I have the pleasure to introduce this evening's speaker, Professor David Engelsma, who has been a longstanding and loyal friend of the RFPA. He has written for the RFPA over many years. He has written for the RFPA, authoring many RFPA books and articles. He has been a stalwart and capable editor of the Standard Bearer for 16 years. He has been pastor, minister, professor in the Protestant Reformed churches for 48 years. Now emeritus, he continues as an enthusiastic, untiring defender of sovereign particular grace and the unconditional covenant. He will speak to us this evening on the topic, the 60th anniversary of the Declaration of Principles, a commemoration. Professor Engelsma.
Thank you, Mr. Camps, a loyal friend of the RFPA. That's as complimentary an introduction as one could receive. That's how I greet all of you tonight, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends of the important work of the Reform Free Publishing Association. In the last few days of September and the first 3 days of October 1951, that is 60 years ago to the month and almost to the day, the Synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches took the most important decisions in the history of the Protestant Reformed Churches from their founding to that day, and indeed to the present day. By votes consistently of 9-7, the slimmest majority possible, one vote, the Synod adopted a document called the Declaration of Principles. Herman Hoeksema, who had led the fight for the adoption of the Declaration with his colleague George M. Uphoff, certainly regarded the adoption of the Declaration as the most important decision the Protestant Reformed churches had taken to that date. Writing in the Standard Bearer of November 1, 1951, immediately after Synod had adopted the Declaration, Hoeksema said this about the Synod, quote, "It will undoubtedly go down in history as one of the most important synods, if not the most important, that to date was ever held," end quote. It strikes me that he did not specify most important synod in the Protestant Reformed churches. The importance of the synod, of course, was the adoption of the Declaration. The importance of the Declaration for the Protestant Reformed churches is obvious. The adoption of the Declaration was the occasion, I do not say the cause, but the occasion of the most dangerous, distressing, denomination-wide event in the Protestant Reformed churches from their founding to the present day. In direct response to the adoption of the Declaration, two-thirds of the members of the Protestant Reformed churches, including the ministers, separated from the denomination. The importance of the adoption of the Declaration was also that it preserved the remnant, those who were left over after the majority had departed, in the gospel of sovereign grace, which had been the origin of the churches in 1924. Contemporary theological developments in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, especially in North America, which is today the heartland of Reformed Christianity in the world, show that the decisions adopting the Declaration were also of the greatest importance for the maintenance of the Reformed faith in all the world, and not only in the Protestant Reformed churches. 50 years before the then Orthodox Presbyterian theologian Norman Shepherd unleashed the heresy of the Federal Vision on the community of conservative Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the Declaration of Principles exposed and rejected that doctrine as false on the basis of the Reformed Confessions. Whereas all other Reformed churches today stand helpless before the covenant heresy of the Federal Vision, armed with the Declaration, the Protestant Reformed churches resist that heresy and defeat it. In view of the importance of the Declaration, it is strange and wrong that so little attention is paid to it, indeed that it is virtually a forgotten document in the Protestant Reformed churches. We largely ignore the anniversaries of its adoption. We seldom refer to it. Few study it. And I fear that much of the younger generation is ignorant of it. There are reasons for this strange slighting of this important document. In the bitter internal warfare, and warfare is not too strong a word for that conflict, leading up to, attending, and then following on the adoption of the Declaration, the enemies of the Declaration were largely successful in portraying the Declaration as the unnecessary cause of all the trouble and misery in the Protestant Reformed churches. Also, after the schism occasioned by the Declaration, even some who steadfastly confessed the truth of sovereign grace and remained loyal members of the Protestant Reformed churches questioned the necessity of the Declaration. It is not impossible, in addition, that the religious climate of our day, which cries up peace and unity and decries doctrinal precision and controversy, influences members of the Protestant Reformed churches so that there is distaste for and aversion to the Declaration. The Declaration is a monument to everything that contemporary religion disavows. Whatever the reason, the Declaration does not have the place in the consciousness and in the heart of the members of the Protestant Reformed churches that it ought to have. This is changing. God is using the contemporary heresy of the Federal Vision to stir up in us renewed appreciation for the Declaration, clearer understanding of the fundamental issues that the Declaration addresses and settles, and therefore also more zeal to study that document. I call my address tonight a commemoration of the 60th anniversary of the Declaration of Principles. We commemorate that which is good, important, and beneficial. The Spirit of Truth was at work in the adoption of the Declaration, preserving and developing the gospel of grace, preserving among us the gospel of grace exactly with regard to the issues of the covenant that are being raised today by the Federal Vision. The document itself is a glorious testimony to the gospel, a testimony to the gospel exactly in those respects in which the gospel is being denied today by the Federal Vision. And the Protestant Reformed churches have been blessed by the Declaration. The Declaration has had a powerful influence upon our churches down the years, whether or not it was studied. Our ministers have all preached the doctrine of the covenant as set forth in the Declaration and condemned, or at least avoided, the covenant doctrine that the Declaration condemns. And that is the covenant doctrine that the Federal Vision vigorously promotes, defends, and develops today. In this speech, I will give a brief history of the Declaration, analyze the contents of the Declaration equally briefly, and point out the significance of the Declaration both for the Protestant Reformed churches and for all Reformed churches worldwide. First of all, then, I sketch a brief history of the adoption of the Declaration. I do that because the Declaration cannot be understood apart from the history of its adoption. 25 years after the founding of the denomination, over the doctrinal controversy in the Christian Reformed Church concerning common grace, the Protestant Reformed churches were engaged in a battle for their life. This battle was fought at the Synod of 1951. That was a recessed synod that ran from June to the beginning of October. The issue at that synod was the adoption of a document called the Declaration of Principles of the Protestant Reformed Churches. The physical existence of the Protestant Reformed Churches was in jeopardy. Many ministers and consistories openly warned of a split if the Declaration were to be adopted. It had become evident by that time already that a sizable majority of ministers and members of the Protestant Reformed Churches strongly opposed the Declaration. Virtually all of Classis West, one of only two classes in the Protestant Reformed Churches, not only opposed the Declaration, but also threatened separation if the Declaration was adopted. Outside observers, especially the Christian Reformed Church, where the wish was father to the thought, predicted the demise of the hated Protestant Reformed churches. But if the Declaration were not adopted, the spiritual existence of the Protestant Reformed churches would have been sacrificed. In that case, the churches would have opened themselves to an influx of members, Dutch immigrants in Canada from the liberated Reformed churches in the Netherlands. Their strongly held covenant doctrine would eventually have obliterated the distinctive confession of the Protestant Reformed churches. And thus the Protestant Reformed churches would have succumbed to a doctrine of universal grace in the sphere of the covenant. That would contradict the doctrine of particular grace, which is the right of existence of the Protestant Reformed churches before the face of God in the community of Reformed churches. Just before the meeting of the Synod of 1951, at which the Declaration was to be adopted or rejected, Herman Hoeksema wrote in the April 15, 1951, issue of the Standard Bearer, quote, "If our next synod should dare to reject it, the Declaration, I see no longer any hope for the future of our Protestant Reformed churches as remaining distinctively Reformed," end quote. He added, quote, "Hence, with malice toward none, I shall fight for it," end of quote. The Synod of 1951 adopted the Declaration. Adoption was a slow, almost agonizing process. The Declaration was not adopted as a whole, but section by section. There was this to the credit of that Synod: it was a deliberative assembly. Both advocates and opponents of the Declaration raised and pressed their arguments, and the other side responded to those arguments. Leading in the fight to adopt the Declaration were the two seminary professors, Herman Hoeksema and George Uphoff. They had been the main contenders in the Standard Bearer for the Declaration prior to the meeting of the Synod. Both of them were delegates from Classis East. There were two sides at that synod, and that was ominous for the future unity of the denomination. Classis West versus Classis East. One delegate from Classis West would vote with the 8 delegates from Classis East to gain the adoption of the Declaration. As in the great tragic plays of Shakespeare, there occurred a moment of comic relief. In the midst of the heated debate, with the existence of the churches at stake, someone moved, quote, to instruct all to abstain from smoking in this room, end of quote. Wonderful to relate, in that age when pipes and cigars were virtually a badge of Dutch Reformed orthodoxy, that motion carried. The result was schism. I don't mean the result of the vote not to smoke, but the result of the vote to adopt the Declaration. The result was schism. The schism that had been threatened by some and feared by others. The schism took place not at once, but 2 years later in the fall of 1953. But when it came as the result of the adoption of the Declaration. Because the Senate of 1951 finally adopted the Declaration late in the fall of 1951, protests against the Declaration could not come to or be considered by the Senate of 1952. Those protests, and there were many of them, came to the Synod of 1953. The 1953 Synod, which considered the protests against the Declaration, was deadlocked. Every vote was 8-8, the East voting against the West and the West voting against the East. Synod, therefore, recessed until the spring of 1954, more out of despair than out of hope, putting all the protests against the Declaration in the hands of a committee of pre-advice. But before that reconvened synod could meet in the spring of 1954, the schism took place in the churches in the late summer and early fall of 1953. How the schism occurred is not now our interest. Suffice it to say that the immediate cause was two doctrinal statements by one of the minister enemies of the Declaration expressing the conditional theology that the Declaration had condemned and that Classis East judged to be heretical. Our interest tonight is in the Declaration. And for right understanding of that document, it is important also to know the history that led up to the controversial adoption of the Declaration by the Synod of 1951. The action that led to the writing and adopting of the Declaration was a request to the Synod of 1950 by the Denominational Mission Committee. That request from the Denominational Mission Committee was, and now I quote, that Synod draw up a form that may be used by those families requesting organization into a Protestant Reformed congregation, end quote. The Mission Committee then added, quote, this would serve to remove all misunderstanding and aid toward unity, end quote. And this origin of the Declaration is the refutation of the charge that was often made against it, that it was illegally before the Synod. A denominational mission committee had asked the Synod for a statement that would guide the work of the denominational mission committee. This request arose from work that the mission committee was doing with Dutch immigrants in Canada. Those immigrants carried with them from the Netherlands strong convictions about the covenant. Specifically, they carried with them strong convictions about the covenant that were taught by the Dutch theologian Klaas Schilder and the liberated Reformed churches. Those churches had just split from the Reformed churches in the Netherlands a few years earlier over the very issues that concerned the Declaration of Principles. Understandably, those immigrants, those potential members, in Canada of the Protestant Reformed Churches wanted to know, expressly asked, in fact, whether the Protestant Reformed doctrine of the, quote, covenant and baptism, end quote, would be binding on them should they join the Protestant Reformed Churches. A committee of pre-advice presented the 1950 Synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches with a very brief response to this request on the part of the mission committee. The committee of pre-advice called their advice a clear-cut expression of what the Protestant Reformed Churches would require of the immigrants in Canada. That brief statement, had it been adopted, would have informed the mission committee and the Dutch immigrants that in the Protestant Reformed Churches it is a binding doctrine that the promise of the covenant, quote, is not general, end quote, but is, quote, particular, that is, pertains only to the elect of God, end of quote. That brief response, which was not adopted, did address the fundamental issue in the controversy over the covenant between the liberated Reformed and the Protestant Reformed Churches. That brief statement, which was not adopted, would have decided the issue correctly, but it would have been too brief. Rather than to adopt that brief statement, the Synod of 1950 gave the matter back to the Committee of Pre-Advice, adding to the committee Herman Hoeksema and George M. Opoff. Hoeksema had not been a member of the original committee. This happened on Friday of the Synod of 1950. The following Monday, the committee, to which now Hoeksema and Opoff had been added, presented for adoption the Declaration of Principles, calling it by this name. The document, therefore, was written over one weekend, and very likely in one day, the Saturday, between the Friday of the reappointment of the committee and the Monday on which the declaration was presented for adoption. The document was revised somewhat at the Synod of 1953, especially by the addition of the preamble, I should say the Synod of 1951, especially by the addition of the preamble and by the insertion of a couple of important paragraphs in Section 3. But for the most part, the declaration, as we have it today, is the document that was presented to the Synod of 1951 and 1950 and provisionally adopted by the Synod of 1950. The author of the declaration was Herman Hoeksema. The rest of the committee may have added a word or crafted a phrase, but as Thomas Jefferson was the author of the Declaration of Independence, Herman Hoeksema was the author of the Declaration of Principles. He said so in a later editorial in the Standard Bearer, and the opponents of the Declaration recognized him as the author also. Synod of 1950 then adopted the Declaration provisionally, postponing the decisive adoption to the Synod of 1951. That was the advice of Herman Hoeksema. His purpose was that the churches have time to study the document. In view of the bitter opposition to the declaration that would immediately surface in the church papers and on the pulpits of the churches, and in view of the storm of controversy that would arise, culminating in the knockdown, drag-out fight at the Synod of 1951, and eventually in the schism of 1953, it is curious, indeed intriguing, that the Synod of 1950 adopted the declaration provisionally without much debate and with little or no dissent. Only one delegate voted against the adoption of the Declaration in 1950. One other aspect of the provisional adoption of the Declaration by the Synod of 1950 must be mentioned. Although the decisive adoption was put off to 1951, in the meantime, the 1950 Synod decided the Declaration would function as a, and now I quote, working hypothesis for our mission committee and for our missionaries in the organization of churches, end of quote. This is important for two reasons. First, it helps explain the fierce opposition by many Protestant Reform ministers between the synods of 1950 and 1951, whereas they did not object at the Synod of 1950. Immediately after the Synod of 1950 and its adoption of the Declaration provisionally, Klaus Schilder, the liberated churches in the Netherlands, and the liberated immigrants in Canada made known to the Protestant Reformed churches that if the Declaration were adopted, there would be no mission work in Canada, there would be no church growth of the Protestant Reformed churches by that mission work, and there would be no ecumenical relations with the liberated churches in the Netherlands. The second importance of that provisional adoption of the Declaration by the Synod of 1950 is this. The Protestant Reform minister, whose heretical statements expressing the doctrine of a conditional covenant, whose statements were the direct cause of the schism in 1953, that minister made his statements after the Declaration had been adopted. He made his first statement after the Declaration had been adopted provisionally as a working hypothesis in the churches in 1950, and he made the second statement after the Synod had adopted the Declaration decisively in 1951. His statements, therefore, directly and deliberately contravened the synodical decisions adopting the Declaration. As I said, there was a lack of conflict over the Declaration at the Synod of 1950, but that lack of conflict was completely misleading. Not only would the Declaration occasion all-out warfare in the churches after the meeting of Synod, but also the controversy over the covenant was already raging in the churches when the Declaration was provisionally adopted in 1950. The request of the Mission Committee to the Synod of 1950 for a form to be used in organizing churches came in circumstances of controversy within the churches regarding the covenant, whether the covenant is unconditional or conditional. Hot already in 1950, the controversy became hotter after the Synod of 1950 until it boiled over into the schism of 1953. The controversy had been carried on in the two church papers from about 1947, the end of 1947, the Standard Bearer and Concordia. Standard Bearer contended for the unconditional covenant. The other church paper at that time, Concordia, contended for the conditional covenant. Ministers were engaging in the controversy on Sunday, virtually in every sermon. And as I distinctly recall, having been a teenager in those years, the controversy was also being carried on and raging in households, in extended families, and between former friends, all of whom were as yet members of the same denomination. The controversy was begun by defenders of a conditional covenant. In 1947, one of the ministers who was determined to introduce the doctrine of a conditional covenant into the Protestant Reformed churches, began advocating the doctrine of a conditional covenant and criticizing the doctrine of an unconditional covenant. And he did that in the newly created church paper, ironically called Concordia. I say ironically because Concordia means a seeker of peace, and the paper became the instrument of division. But it was only then, and in express response to the articles in Concordia, that Herman Hoeksema began defending the unconditional covenant in the Standard Bearer, as well as subjecting the doctrine of a conditional covenant to criticism. Those provocative articles in Concordia were precipitated by the visit to the Protestant Reformed churches by the Dutch liberated theologian Klaus Schilder early in 1947, or earlier in 1947, before the articles began to appear in Concordia. Schilder had made a visit to the Protestant Reformed churches in America. The Protestant Reformed churches had invited him on behalf of missions and ecumenicity. The Protestant Reformed churches welcomed him with open arms as a theologian with whom the Protestant Reformed churches were one in doctrine. He spoke at office bearers' conferences, two of them, October and November of 1947. He traveled throughout the denomination, preaching in almost all the churches, lecturing to Protestant Reformed audiences, and especially talking to the ministers privately. Wherever he went, he promoted the conditional doctrine of the covenant and made no secret of his detestation of the unconditional covenant. The effect of this visit by this personable man and renowned theologian was sympathy for the liberated doctrine of the covenant. Many of the ministers became eager for the reception of the Dutch immigrants with their convictions about a conditional covenant. In the womb of this history was conceived, and out of the womb of this history was born the Declaration of Principles. It was as difficult and bloody a birth as ever there has been. A lovely child, really, but despised by the distant relatives of the Protestant Reformed churches to this day. And not always and everywhere warmly embraced by the members of the Protestant Reformed churches. At best, a neglected child among us. Ought this to be? Let us briefly examine the contents of the Declaration. And first, I want to make some general observations about those contents. The Declaration is an 8-page document in the back of the Acts of Synod of 1951, and a 20-page document, because the print is larger, in the back of the Green Book, the Confessions and the Church Order of the Protestant Reformed Churches. The Declaration is a synodically adopted statement of some basic truths, principles, about the covenant of grace, as these basic truths were always maintained in the Protestant Reformed churches from their beginning in 1924, and since 1951, as they are the official, declared, settled, and binding position of the Protestant Reformed churches. The Declaration is not a thorough, systematic presentation of the covenant in all its aspects. Deliberately, it is called a Declaration of Principles. As Dort confessed five important truths of the gospel of grace in response to the denials of the gospel by Arminianism, so the Declaration affirms fundamental truths of the covenant in response to particular errors that were advanced on behalf of a conditional covenant. The truths about the covenant that the Declaration affirms are fundamental. But there are important truths about the covenant that are not found in the Declaration, not mentioned in the Declaration. For example, the headship of Christ of the covenant. There are also truths of the covenant that are only suggested by the Declaration, not expressly stated, much less defended. For example, that election governs the covenant. Nevertheless, all of these other fundamental truths are implied by the truths that are expressed in the Declaration. In the preamble, the Declaration states that these principles have, quote, always, end quote, been maintained by the Protestant Reformed churches. In the late 1940s and early 1950s, the proponents of a conditional covenant in the Protestant Reformed churches argued that the Protestant Reformed churches had no definite official doctrine of the covenant. Therefore, they concluded, they were permitted to introduce alongside the unconditional covenant the teaching of a conditional covenant. According to the letter, they were right. There was no official definite adoption of a doctrine of the covenant. According to the Spirit, however, they were wrong, dead wrong. Huxema, Uphoff, and all the other ministers in the early days of the denomination, indeed right up to the late 1940s, taught the unconditional covenant. Huxema wrote his important book, in Dutch then, Believers and Their Seed, announcing the unconditional covenant as the distinctive doctrine of the Protestant Reformed churches and condemning the doctrine of a conditional covenant as Arminianism in the early 1920s. As Huxema painstakingly demonstrated in the controversy over the covenant in the early 1950s, the Protestant Reformed churches' condemnation of common grace, especially in the form of the well-meant gospel offer, is the condemnation of the doctrine of a conditional covenant. It is the condemnation of the doctrine of a conditional covenant, inasmuch as the doctrine of a conditional covenant teaches common resistible grace in the covenant. This connection between our rejection of common grace and our rejection of the conditional covenant explains the otherwise mystifying opening line of the Declaration proper, which is condemnation of the three points of common grace. By the adoption of the Declaration, the letter caught up with the Spirit. What had been fact in the churches then became law. God's grace is not common in the sphere of the covenant. A third general observation about the contents of the Declaration is that the Declaration is the application of the Reformed creeds to the great issues concerning the covenant that were being contested in the churches. The Declaration is, and now I quote, the expression, end quote, of the Reformed creeds concerning those issues. To say it differently, the Declaration is the appeal to the Reformed creeds in support of the unconditional covenant and in condemnation of a conditional covenant. The Declaration is not and was not intended to be a fourth creed in the Protestant Reformed churches alongside the three forms of unity. One of the main arguments against it by its opponents in 1951, as ever afterwards, was that it is a fourth form or a fourth confession. Closely related was the charge against the Declaration by Klaus Schilder, who was watching closely from the Netherlands, that the Declaration was boven scriptuurlijke binding, en nieuw gevaar, that is, an extra scriptural binding, a new danger. Recently, Canadian Reformed and liberated theologian Yella Faber renewed Skilder's attack on the Declaration, referring to it as the, quote, infamous Declaration, end quote. But the Declaration is almost entirely quotation of the Reformed confessions, including the baptism form. Some who have taken the time to make a study of that have reported that more than 90% of the content of the Declaration is quotation, only quotation, nothing more than quotation of the Reformed confessions. To settle the controversy in the churches over the covenant, the Protestant Reformed churches tested and decided issues by the standard of the creeds. This is proper. This is necessary. This is Reformed. There is no quotation, much less explanation of Scripture, other than the texts that are quoted by the creeds themselves. There's hardly any explanation of the creeds in the Declaration. There's almost no argumentation on the basis of the creeds. I illustrate. One of the fundamental issues was the question whether faith is a condition that the baptized child must perform in order that the covenant made with him may continue and be realized in his salvation, or whether faith is the gift of God to the covenant child. On the basis of the creeds, the Declaration, regarding that particular issue now, denies that faith is a, quote, prerequisite or condition unto salvation, end of quote, and affirms that faith is, quote, a gift of God and a God-given instrument whereby we appropriate the salvation in Christ, end quote. The Declaration then adds, quote, this is plainly taught in the following parts of our confession, end quote, and then quotes Heidelberg Catechism, question 20, Belgic Confession, article 22, and canons 3, 4, articles 10 and 14. There's no explanation of these passages in the creeds. The creeds are clear. The creeds are explicit on the issue that faith is a gift, not a condition. And the creeds are conclusive for a Reformed church. The creeds are the end of debate. They are the end of controversy. So evidently is the Declaration confessionally Reformed that even the opponents, bitter opponents, were reluctant to criticize the contents of the Declaration. Their criticism rather took this form, and I paraphrase very closely here. Quote, we agree with the content in the main, but we judge the Declaration to be one-sided, unbalanced, and above all, unnecessary. End of quote. In fact, as I have mentioned, the decisive vote for the adoption of the Declaration in 1951 was by a delegate minister from Classes West, who later left with the schismatics. He openly stated his agreement with the contents of the Declaration. So much for some general observations. Now, briefly, a look at the contents of the Declaration specifically. As to its format, the Declaration is set out in outline form and consists of a preamble, which was added to the Declaration after its provisional adoption in 1950 at the Synod of 1951, a preamble and four distinct sections. Between the preamble and the first main section, there is what I would call a brief introduction. That introduction establishes that the Protestant Reformed churches stand on the basis of Scripture, described importantly as, quote, the infallible Word of God, end of quote, and on the basis of the three forms of unity. In addition, that introductory paragraph says, the Protestant Reformed churches, quote, accept, end quote, the liturgical forms which are then listed, and among which the baptism form is especially important for the rest of the content of the declaration. The special importance of that introduction is that it affirms the creeds as the basis of the Protestant Reformed churches, inasmuch as the creeds are the binding summaries of Holy Scripture. On that basis, the declaration may now appeal to the creeds with regard to the great controversy over the covenant. Section 1 is a repudiation of the three points of common grace adopted by the Christian Reformed Church in 1924, especially the well-meant offer. Section 1 also affirms that the grace of God in the preaching of the gospel is particular, and that the promise which the preaching proclaims is particular to and concerning the elect of God only. Rejection of the doctrine that the preaching is a well-meant offer to all, and affirmation that the grace of God in the preaching is particular, bear on the controversy over the covenant. Section 1D2 of the Declaration indicates that connection between the well-meant gospel offer, which we reject on the one hand, and the conditional covenant on the other hand. Quote from the Declaration now, the preaching of the gospel is not a gracious offer of salvation on the part of God to all men, nor a conditional offer to all that are born in the historical dispensation of the covenant, that is, to all that are baptized. End of quote. The doctrine of a conditional covenant simply applies the teaching of a well-meant offer to the covenant. Then in section 1, follow quotations from various creeds. Section 2 of the Declaration is the longest section. It is also the heart of the Declaration of Principles. This section gets into the covenant controversy explicitly and draws from the creeds basic truths of the gospel that expose and condemn the conditional covenant as the heresy of Pelagius and Arminius applied to the covenant. That was the issue at the Synod of 1951. And that is the issue between the unconditional covenant on the one hand and the conditional covenant on the other hand. It is a form of the age-old controversy between Augustine and Pelagius, between Luther and Erasmus, between Calvin and Pigius, between the Synod of Dort and the Remonstrants. Salvation by grace alone, or salvation contributed to or dependent on in some measure man. Section 2 also establishes the unconditional covenant as the gospel of sovereign grace with regard specifically to the covenant. Section 2 begins with two propositions that lay the foundation for the defense of the unconditional covenant. One is the proposition that election is the fountain of all salvation and all the gifts of salvation, including faith. Do you believe that? Do I? That determines that we take our stand for the unconditional covenant. Election is the fountain of all salvation and of all the gifts of salvation, including faith. The other proposition laid down in section 2 of the Declaration is that Christ died for the elect and for the elect only. On the basis of these two fundamental creedal doctrines, the Declaration affirms that the covenant promise, the covenant, and all the covenant blessings are for the elect children of believers and them only. Section 2 also states that faith is a gift, not a condition. Such is the importance of this section of the Declaration that in it occurs virtually the only argumentation to be found in the Declaration. And significantly, that argumentation concerns question 74 of the Catechism, which is the Catechism's defense of infant baptism. And part of which explanation of infant baptism by the Catechism is this, quote, "The Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to the children of believers." And the argument in the Declaration is that this makes plain that when the Catechism and the other creeds speak of the children of believers as the objects of the grace of God, they always have in mind the elect children of believers. And argues the Declaration, this question 74 of the Catechism makes plain that faith is part of the promise. Faith is not outside the promise. Faith is not a condition that the child must fulfill, but when God makes his covenant promise, according to the Catechism, he promises to that child the Holy Spirit, who is the author of faith, and therefore to that child, faith itself. Following these principles, section 2 likewise concludes with appeals to the creeds. Section 3 draws conclusions from the preceding sections, especially from the all-important section 2. And section 3 draws conclusions in good antithetical reformed fashion. That is, it draws conclusions negatively and positively. Section 3 says, we repudiate and we affirm. The main negative conclusion deserves to be quoted in full. Quote, we repudiate the teaching that the promise of the covenant is conditional and for all that are baptized. End of quote. That settled the covenant controversy in the Protestant Reformed churches. The chief positive affirmation in section 3 is this, quote, God surely and infallibly fulfills his promise to the elect, end quote. The covenant promise is only to the elect children, and the promise of God includes the fulfillment of the promise. When God promises, he does not only indicate what he would like to do, what he is willing to do, but he indicates what he certainly will do in the one and for the one to whom he gives the promise. Section 3 also importantly contains affirmations of the responsibility before God of both the elect and the reprobate. The enemies of the Declaration always charge that the Declaration did not do justice to the responsibility of man. On the advice of Herman Hoeksema, an important passage concerning man's responsibility was added in 1951 to the provisional form of the Declaration adopted in 1950. This passage wards off the charge that the Declaration does not do justice to the responsibility of man, and it forever guards the Protestant Reformed churches against the evil of antinomianism. We must not take that benefit of the declaration lightly. There is always the danger of antinomianism. One form of it is to deny that there are demands within the covenant. In that passage added on Huxema's advice, the declaration says that the gospel, quote, confronts us with the obligation to love God and the neighbor, end of quote. The obligation in the covenant. One aspect of this affirmation of responsibility specified in section 3 is that the preaching comes to all with a serious command to all to believe and repent. And the preaching comes to all with the announcement of the promise. It is announced to all, reprobate as well as elect. The promise that all who do believe and repent will be saved. And this makes plain to us and to the world that the Protestant Reformed churches are not hyper-Calvinists and helps to guard the churches against this error. Section 3, like all of the other sections, quotes the creeds extensively in support both of the negative conclusions and in support of the positive conclusions. Section 4, the final section of the Declaration, is an anomaly. It has nothing to do with the great covenant controversy that is the concern of the Declaration. Rather, this section concerns church polity. It affirms the Protestant Reformed Church's commitment to the autonomy of the local congregation and the Protestant Reformed Church's rejection of synodical hierarchy. No doubt, at the time, this affirmation in section 4 was a last-ditch, feeble attempt to maintain contact with the liberated Reformed in spite of the Declaration's condemnation of the liberated doctrine of a conditional covenant. The liberated were fierce enemies of synodical hierarchy, and everyone knew that. But if this was the purpose of section 4, the attempt failed and was doomed to fail. Within weeks of the adoption of the Declaration in 1951, Kloskilder wrote Finney to all relations between the liberated Reformed and the Protestant Reformed churches, the end of all relations. Section 4 concludes, as do the others, with ample quotations from the creeds to prove the autonomy of the local church. What now are the principles of the covenant that the Declaration declares on the basis of the creeds? Uphoff wrote that there were two main teachings in the Declaration. First, the unconditional promise, and second, that the promise is to the elect only. Huxema concurred with that analysis. We may be a little more detailed tonight. The first principle in the Declaration is the truth that God establishes his covenant of grace with the elect, particularly with the elect children of believers and with them only. The second principle is that God establishes his covenant with these children by promise to them and to them only. The covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, is not to all the children and is not for all the children, but is to and for the elect children only. Third, this promise God certainly fulfills in every case. The promise includes the certainty of the fulfillment of the promise with every child to whom the promise is made by virtue of the power and grace of the promising God. Fourth, the covenant promise is unconditional. It depends only upon the gracious promising God, not upon the baptized child. Fifth, the promise includes faith. When God promises to be the God of a child, to save that child, he promises to give that child faith. Faith is a covenant gift and not a covenant condition. Sixth, and last, but so far from being least, that to my mind, this is the very heart of the covenant controversy implied in the declaration is the truth that election governs the covenant. It is never expressly stated in the declaration, but it certainly comes out. This was at the heart of the controversy in the churches in the late 1940s and early 1950s, and this is the main issue in our contemporary controversy with the men of the Federal Vision: predestination in relation to the saving work of God in the covenant. And it is this truth about the covenant, I may say, I've been asked to say, that I bring to the foreground, explain and defend in my forthcoming book, Covenant and Election in the Reformed Tradition. We conclude with a brief look at the significance of the Declaration. The significance of the Declaration is great. It is greater even than its author and its defenders in the early 1950s could have imagined. We can see the significance of the Declaration in light of the astounding doctrinal developments in almost all the conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches in North America today. The significance of the Declaration, obviously, is that it settled the controversy over the covenant in the Protestant Reformed churches. The effect of the Declaration was that in a year and a half or so, those opposed to an unconditional covenant and in favor of the conditional covenant separated from the Protestant Reformed churches. The Synod of 1951, by adopting the Declaration, settled a doctrinal controversy. It did what synods are called by God to do: settle doctrinal controversies and disputes. Settle them clearly and emphatically. Settle them without hedging, compromising, or obfuscating, and thus restore or maintain peace in the churches. The second significance of the Declaration is that it functions and must function in the Protestant Reformed churches according to its original purpose. That purpose is stated in its preamble, quote, "The Declaration be used only by the Mission Committee and the missionaries for the organization of prospective churches," end quote. The Declaration is not the basis of organizing churches, the creeds are, but the Declaration is a necessary instrument to prepare groups for organization and to determine whether a group ought to be a member of the Federation. Groups with whom the Protestant Reformed churches are working must know and be in full agreement with the doctrine of the covenant set forth in the Declaration. The missionary must instruct the people in that doctrine of the covenant. He may not merely wave the Declaration before them a week or so before organization is scheduled. At the Synod of 1953, which treated protests against the Declaration, Hoeksema said that the Declaration served to keep the Protestant Reformed churches from being overflowed with the liberated doctrine of the immigrants who would have joined the churches otherwise. Now, implied in that original purpose is that the Declaration be used in all our ecumenical work also, in all our contact with other churches, especially contact that consists of or aims at a relationship. There may be no ecumenical relationship apart from knowledgeable, genuine oneness in the doctrine of the covenant confessed in the Declaration of Principles. A third significance of the Declaration is that it is binding upon all members of the Protestant Reformed churches. The Declaration is a synodical decree or decision, and an especially important one at that. No member of the churches may challenge or even question the principles of the covenant stated by the Declaration, except, of course, by overture. No one may plead for reconsideration of the issue, unconditional versus conditional. To do so for a member of the churches is schism. If we require agreement with the declaration of others, it is certainly our stand. Fourth, the declaration can serve and ought to serve as an important witness to our belief concerning the creedal doctrine of the covenant of grace. Fifth, the declaration stands us in good stead today and is a beacon of light in the Reformed community with regard to the covenant heresy that calls itself the Federal Vision. By its own admission and open testimony, the Federal Vision is nothing more than the necessary, inevitable, logical development of Skilder and the Liberated's doctrine of a conditional covenant. The Federal Vision is now carrying the doctrine of a conditional covenant to its necessary ends. And those ends are the denial of justification by faith alone, because according to the conditional covenant, salvation in the covenant depends upon a work of man. And with the denial of justification by faith alone, a denial of all the doctrines of grace confessed in the canons of Dort. By the adoption of the declaration, God preserved the Protestant Reformed churches in the truth of sovereign grace, and more importantly, God preserved his truth of sovereign grace in the Protestant Reformed churches, so that this truth would preserve members of the churches today, and so that our churches can give witness to the truth of sovereign grace in the covenant to the troubled Reformed churches. I close tonight with the significance of the declaration that consists of a warning to us, to the Protestant Reformed churches, and especially to the office bearers. This is a warning against an unsound zeal for ecumenicity and an unhealthy emphasis on missions. I desire not to be misunderstood, and I dislike being misrepresented, and therefore I emphasize that my warning is not against zeal for ecumenicity or against emphasis on missions, but against unsound zeal and unhealthy emphasis. The declaration became a necessity because of division and controversy in the Protestant Reformed churches over the covenant. And the Protestant Reformed churches themselves foolishly brought this division and controversy upon themselves. Herman Hoeksema bears a great deal of the blame for this. Under his leadership, the churches opened themselves up to Skilder and the Liberated Doctrine of the Covenant. The Senate invited Skilder to speak for the office bearers and to preach in the Protestant Reformed churches. In the Standard Bearer, Hoeksema declared to all the readership after their conferences with Skilder about the covenant that Skilder and the Protestant Reformed churches were united, were one in the fundamentals, and only disagreed in the incidentals. I quote, "We agreed upon fundamentals, and for the rest we agreed to differ," end quote. That was false. There was disagreement on the fundamentals. And within a year, Hoeksema heroically would be calling attention to those differences in the fundamentals. The equivalent in that day of our contact committee sent a letter to the Liberated Reformed in 1948 expressing that both denominations, quote, stand on the foundation of the three forms of unity, end quote, and that any doctrinal differences there might be between the denominations are, quote, no confessional differences, end of quote. And that letter went out over the signatures of Hoeksema, Opoff, and a Reverend DeYoung. It was a letter motivated by desire for ecumenicity and by an emphasis on missions. But all of the members of the churches read that letter. When I read again the Acts of Synod and the editorials in the Standard Bearer prior to about 1949, in the light of the warfare and schism that would follow, I groaned in my spirit. Hoeksema, what are you saying? Hoeksema, what are you doing? We brought the schism upon ourselves. And what motivated us was personal friendships, desire for growth, zeal for ecumenicity, and emphasis on missions, unsound zeal for ecumenicity, and unhealthy emphasis on missions. Doctrinal differences were minimized or ignored. The zeal and emphasis were not in the truth and on the basis of the truth. Ecumenicity and missions may not be pursued at the expense of the truth. Doctrinal differences may not be ignored. The zeal and emphasis at that time were not in the truth and on the basis of the truth. Ecumenicity and missions, the calling of the churches, the important calling of the churches, must proceed deliberately, cautiously, and surely on the basis of oneness in the truth. Theologians use a Latin phrase to describe events in the history of the church like the event of the schism in the Protestant Reformed churches in the late 40s and early 1950s. That Latin phrase is this, Dei providentia e hominum confusione. The providence of God and the confusion of man. Among us at that time, at least for a while, was confusion. In that confusion and over that confusion was the providence of God taking care of his truth and of his church. In spite of the confusion of the men, God directed the history for good, our good, the good of Reformed Christianity, and the good the preservation and development of his truth and gospel. Indeed, by means sometimes of our confusion, God accomplished his glorious end. The confession of sovereign grace. And that means this. God doesn't depend on us at all. We depend upon God entirely. By means of our confusion, God accomplished his glorious end, the confession of sovereign grace in the covenant. In the Declaration of Principles, and I do truly thank you for your patience with me tonight. Thank you.